Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest as we talk about the image of God. I invite your questions and your comments on this important subject, so often misunderstood, the term so often misused, that when Christians hear it, I think there always is a bit of confusion. We use it a lot, don't we? But we are never quite sure about what we mean. We're trying to clear up some of that confusion and clear up the term itself, the image of God, in the course of this conversation. Our call in number, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jastrom, can we make a list of God's attributes? Because he hasn't changed since the fall. He's the same as he was before. Can we make a list of his attributes, like a laundry list, and then tick them off and say, this is what we possess, this is what Adam possessed, this is what we lost? Is it that kind of an image that we're talking about?
Well, I think you can make a list and get some benefit from it, but you could never make a list and say, since God has all these attributes, we have them in the same way. It would be ridiculous to say that because we are the image of God, therefore we have immortality, therefore we have never sinned, therefore we have omnipotence, we can do whatever we like. All we have are reflections of these attributes of God. So, no, you can't draw up a list and say, well, if God is that, then I'm that too. But what I found fascinating is that you can draw up a list of what God is, what his attributes are, and say, these things, in a derived way, are what God wants me to be. He doesn't want me to be almighty, but he does want me to exercise dominion in a God-pleasing way. He doesn't want me to create out of nothing like he did, but he does want me to participate with him in creation through the natural method. All of these derived functions are things that we can do not as God, but as images of God. And sometimes when we don't know what should we do, perhaps the best question is not to say, well, what would Jesus do, but to say, what does God do? What has God revealed in his word that corresponds with his ideas of what are right and wrong? And as we behave more and more like God in doing things that he would want us to do, then we show that more and more that we're living in our identity as the image of God.
So is this why when God creates Adam and Eve, he has this internal conversation, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion? There's going to be, in man's activity, a reflection of God's ultimate lordship over all the universe. Let him be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth,
exactly.
Procreative activity too.
Yeah, you hit it right on the head. By associating this dominion and fertility with the image of God in the same passage in Scripture, I think God is inviting us to look for ways that we are like him, that we do things that he accomplishes, that we're his hands, we're his arms, we're his instruments of working in the world. And we fulfill our mission the best when we're not fighting against that, when we're becoming more like God instead of always fighting to be less like him or fighting to do something in opposition to what he wants us to do.
Our call in number, 1-800-730-2727. Gene is on the line. Gene, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. It's a real pleasure to speak to you again, Professor Jastrom. I had the opportunity a few years back at a retreat in Central Illinois.
Yes.
Retreat there, perhaps you remember.
Yes, I do. That was wonderful.
Yeah,
it was good to hear from you again.
It was a fun time. What I'd like to have you maybe discuss a couple things on this. What Luther talks about, the dominion that Adam enjoyed over the animals, and a lot of it is speculative, but I think it's based on good theological ground, you know, in terms of how he had dominion over the animals and he could call them and they would come to him. Another thing that I think really sticks out in this discussion is the prohibition against taking human life unless authorized by the government. We get this command by God to Noah in terms of just how precious human life is and under what circumstances it may be taken. Thank you, and I'll listen to your comments.
Thank you, Gene. Two good questions there. Dr. Jastrom, let's deal with the first one as to the extent of Adam's dominion over the rest of the creature.
Well, as you said, a lot of that has to be speculation because the Bible doesn't teach us very much about it. But it is interesting that the Bible does tell us that Adam named all of the animals as they walked in front of him. And that has got to signify an exercise of dominion. Just being able to place a name on them, categorize them, shows the intelligence that he has and also shows the control that he has as these animals are walking in front of him, not running away, hiding from him. So those are hints in the Bible of the dominion that Adam was exercising. In terms of what theologians have done with that passage, Martin Luther has some marvelous words about how Adam was able to direct the animals, how he himself had incredible powers of the eye, that he could see farther than the eagle and so forth. And this makes sense as you kind of do a progression analysis on a graph. You know, if you've lost all this stuff, it must have been much better before you lost it. So there's some support for this type of speculation, but the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about Adam's ability to work with the animals. That is one thing, though, that we're looking forward to in the new life, that there won't be this same sense of creation fighting against each other, of people or of every order of creation kind of following in its created area rather than rebelling against those that God has placed in authority over them.
Now, Gene's second question brings us to Genesis chapter 9, immediately after the subsiding of the flood, where God again issues the command to Noah and to his family, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Then he gives them an additional relationship with the animals that is now their food. They can be eaten. But he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. And then again he commands them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What is the connection between even the remnant of the image of God in fallen man and this prohibition against the needless taking of innocent human life?
Well, that's a very key passage. It's very key because it shows that the image of God cannot be defined only as original righteousness, something that some of our theologians have been guilty of doing in the past. If it were only talking about original righteousness, then this part of the Bible from Genesis 9:6 would only forbid killing other Christians, as if you could kill non-Christians because they don't have any of the image of God in them. And that's not at all what the text means. The text means you can't kill any human being. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, they have been created in the image of God, and they still have that image even after the fall in some sense. So that's what I'm trying to get to, this understanding of what sense is it that even unbelievers have the image of God. And in Genesis 9, verse 6, we get the impression that the image of God here carries along with it an exalted status. You are not, as a human being, you are not in the same status as animals are, which can be used by humans, including in a way that would cause their death, as long as it's for a God-pleasing purpose, keeping other life alive, or getting skins for clothing or something like that. These are ways that God has allowed people to use animals. He's given them that type of dominion over the animals. But don't you dare try that with human beings. They're in a different order. They are much more like God. You can't just use them like that. You have to treat them with honor as you would treat God.
So someone might say we made that distinction between the fact that in the fall, all the spiritual aspects of the original image of God, the perfect relationship, obedience, righteousness, the perfect knowledge of God, are completely lost, whereas other faculties that are the part of the image of God, our intelligence, our will, are severely distorted and ruined, but we still retain them to a certain degree, even as fallen people.
That's right.
Someone's going to say, look, I'm a Christian. I have had the image of God restored to me by the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I now have a perfect relationship with God again and his righteousness. Why haven't I gotten back my perfect intelligence, my perfect will? Why haven't I gotten back all of the things that Adam possessed perfectly before the fall?
I think what you've described there is another way of saying, why don't we follow the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross? The theology of the glory looks at all of the promises of God and wants them completely fulfilled right now. As a Christian, I have the right to have these, or God has promised them. I'm going to enjoy them right away. Whereas the theology of the cross finds value in suffering, especially in this world that's tainted with sin. As long as we're here, we are going to suffer, and that suffering has a good purpose. If we were all given all of these wonderful gifts in total, like Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, it probably would be very easy for us to make the same choice they made and decide that we want to be our own gods. God has given us the gift of suffering to remind us that we are not God. He's given us the gift of suffering to turn us back to Him when we encounter things that are too difficult for us, so that we call on Him when we are in trouble, and He delivers us, and we praise and give Him thanks. So it's that gift of suffering that we need as long as we're in this world of sin, so that we can keep beating down the old Adam as it comes up, so that we can keep reminding ourselves we are not God, so that, in short, so that we can grasp onto the grace that God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that ends up being good news for us. It's our hope in this world of sin.
There is a curious passage in the first chapter of Genesis dealing with the image of God that you have given an awful lot of thought to. Verse 27, chapter 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Is there anything in the fact that God creates man not as a singularity, but as a complementary pair, male and female, female from the male, is there anything there that we learn of the image of God?
Oh, I believe so. And I think not only do we learn something about the image of God from that passage, which is right there in the original discussion of the image of God. So we learn about the image of God we have, but we also can learn something about God's nature by looking at the things He's created in His image. It's like if you can't see a mountain, and yet you can see a reflection of the mountain in a lake. You learn something about that mountain even by looking at the lake that shines that image. So what is it that we learn about this creation of man as male and female? One of the things we learn is that God Himself is not only a unity, but also a plurality, that there's only one God, and yet there are three persons within that God. And it's amazing how closely the description of mankind parallels that. Man is a singularity. If you look at the grammar of that passage, it is man in the singular, and God created him singular. But then when He creates man, the him, He creates them plural, male and female, He creates them. I think this is one of the best passages in Scripture to show not only our unity as man and woman, as mankind together, but also the distinction within that unity, that we really are united, and yet there is a distinction in that unity that corresponds to the unity and distinction in God Himself.
How far can we push that? I mean, there are those who would say, and my mind goes to Ephesians chapter 5, to Christ and His bride, not so much as a description then of the nature of God per se or the nature of man per se, but as God and man reunited in Christ and the church, the relationship restored. But it's a husband and wife that are restored to one another, Christ and His bride. Is there a message of salvation in here?
I think I'm not quite certain what you're asking.
Well, if the perfect image of God reflected in man in His original creation is Adam and Eve, husband and wife, and Paul picks up on this image to talk about Christ and the church, is that another way of talking about the bringing together again of God and man estranged from one another in the fall?
I think it is a way of talking about bringing them together, showing that unity that can exist between God and man, a unity that corresponds to the unity between Christ and His church. And that builds on that unity, that created unity, between man and woman. You wouldn't have marriage without having that unity that God created between man and woman. So yes, the ideas I think are related. That doesn't mean I think that getting married to somebody is the same thing as being saved. I mean, they're not equivalent ideas, but the two thoughts certainly are closely related.
Let's talk about the man who not only bore the image of God, but he is the image of God, according to the testimony of Scripture, Jesus Christ. We have the first Adam who fell, the new Adam, Paul calls him. What do we say of him as the image of God?
Well, there's the case where image of God shows that it has a range of meanings. In the case where you're talking about regular human beings, you can make a point that the image is not the object itself. When you look at a reflection in a mirror, what you see in the mirror is not the object itself, but simply its image. And in that sense, we're reflecting God in various ways. But when you get to Jesus Christ, he is the image who is the same as what he images. He embodies in himself God, and yet he shows God to us. And in that sense, he reflects God. He makes God visible. One of the names of Jesus is the messenger of God. He's God revealed, God incarnate. So he's an image in the sense that he's visible and he shows us who God is. But you wouldn't want to say he's an image in the sense that he only reflects, but without actually being God, since Scripture tells us that this image is the real thing.
So then walk us through the beautiful symmetry here, that what is lost at the fall in the first Adam is restored through the perfect obedience of the second Adam.
Right. And what is lost is what we experience as natural human beings when we're born from mother and father. We have that lost, that greatly diminished likeness to God. We have complete loss of righteousness. We have partial loss of our natural abilities. So we struggle along with that partially yes and partially no created being. And yet Jesus Christ comes, and he recreates that image of God in its total purity, and that is what he makes available to us. That's what I won't say makes available, but that's what he gives to us, his children. The Bible talks about how Christians, we are, as Christians, we are children of God or children of Christ. In that sense, it's as if we have inherited from him exactly what it was that Adam lost for us in the first place.
Will there come a time when what we so anxiously await, the full restoration of all that it is to bear the image of God, not only as his creatures, but now as his redeemed children in Christ, that all this will be completely restored as it was before, if not better?
Yes. In fact, we have that promise in Scripture itself, that when we put aside this earthly tent, then we'll put on that heavenly tent, that heavenly body as we get into heaven. There we'll have all of what Adam had and even more. The idea is that Adam was created perfect for life here on the earth, but in heaven there will be an even greater glory waiting for God's children there. So that's not only the restoration, but also an addition to the original created being that Adam was in the Garden of Eden.
And what do we know from Scripture at all what that will mean? It's hard to talk about eternity in a day-to-day sense, but we have talked about Adam having this perfect dominion. We've talked about him having all of these attributes, both natural and spiritual, before the fall. Will we be leaping buildings in a single bound? Will we be looking, you know, across the expanse of a newly created universe with perfect eyesight?
I wish I could answer all those questions, but those are the types of questions we're going to have to find when we enter into heaven ourselves. One thing I found really interesting about the descriptions of heaven in Scripture is that Scripture isn't so concerned with giving us all the details of what will actually be in heaven. But what it does is it describes heaven in terms that people find the most attractive. So in a society where gold was the most important thing around, heaven is described as being filled with gold. In a society that highly valued music, heaven is described as a place where we're going to be singing all the time, or that highly valued jewels. The gates of heaven are made out of these jewels. It's not that these things are literally so, that we're going to find the human element gold up there, paving the streets, or gates made out of pearls. But what the language does is it gives you the image of what you most desire, what you find to be most attractive, and it says heaven's going to have all that and even more than you can think of.
How should we be cautious? We started out talking about all the ways that people do use the term the image of God. Very briefly, how should we be cautious now when we use that term in modern parlance?
One of the major ways it is misused is by people who want to say that God would never condemn to hell anybody who is so important as having been created in the image of God. That there's something about being created in God's image that kind of gives you a get-out-of-jail-free card, and so we don't have to worry about non-Christians being damned forever. I've heard people say, my God, the God I worship, would never do that to people created in his own image. Another danger, that another bad use that the image of God is used for, is by people who want to say, I am saved partly because of the image of God that's still within me. That is, I have something to contribute to my own salvation. At least that kernel of the image of God is something that's going to help me get into heaven.
And then finally, with only about 20 seconds here, how do we rightly understand the image of God?
We rightly understand the image of God as being a great gift of God to his creatures that help us live, that help us be like him, but primarily in the sense of the righteousness that we lost. We realize that we've completely lost that righteousness, that way of being like God, and that the only way that comes back to us, the only way God has given that back to us, is through faith in Jesus Christ, the true image of God.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
It's been a pleasure.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to join our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club by becoming a monthly supporter of this worldwide outreach, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Everything lost in the fall, everything restored in Christ, the one who not only bore the image of God, but is God in human flesh, and gave his life for us at the cross. In his resurrection, his coming again, he will restore to us what is now given us as a deposit by faith in him, everything Adam lost and more. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. African Americans in Congress are telling the homosexual rights movement not to equate their fight and attempts to legalize gay marriage with the classic civil rights battles of the 1960s. But it took grumblings from their constituents to finally bring them around. Keith Peters has the story.
Members of the Congressional Black Caucus said they are on shaky ground with their constituents after potential Democratic nominee Senator John Kerry compared the two issues at a Jackson, Mississippi town hall meeting. The message didn't fare too well with constituents there. Reverend Jesse Lee Peterson, a brotherhood organization of A New Destiny, says those constituents are right.
We were discriminated against simply because we were black, not because of who we had sex with. And the homosexuals are just jumping on board of the civil rights movement in order to use us for their own personal gain.
Star Parker of the Coalition on Urban Renewal and Education says blacks aren't happy about the comparison, and that could cost Democrats.
What's happening right now is that the black community itself is just finding out that the homosexual movement has been using the civil rights movement to progress their agenda, and the black community is saying absolutely not.
Parker says the black family has been undermined by the politics of victimization for too long, resulting in out-of-wedlock births and complete family breakdown.
This is not the time for homosexuals to insist we rewrite the rules of marriage. We have to build our families back up, and that means bringing back traditions and moral stability.
Parker says the homosexual movement turns the traditional civil rights movement on its head, and she, for one, is not going to let that happen. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Ironically, Mississippi Democrat Bernie Thompson said the first time he heard a comparison between homosexual rights and the civil rights battles of the 60s was in Kerry's speech. Several mayors supported the recent spate of gay marriages by invoking the names of Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Eric Rotman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net.
Welcome back. For the remainder of the program today, we're going to be concluding our three-part series on the Apostles' Creed, the third part, walking with the various articles of the Creed. We began with Father. We moved on to God the Son. Now, God the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to emphasize at the very beginning that we're talking here about a person of the Trinity and not a force and not an idea and not simply some sort of a general, we generally think about spirits not as persons, but as events, as movements, as ideas. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Before we get into our conversation with Pastor Randy Emmons and conclude this series on the Apostles' Creed, I'd like to tell you about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's written by a regular guest here on the program, Eric Rotman. It's an Easter story for kids. That means this would make a great gift for your children, your grandchildren, your godchildren, and on the occasion of Easter. I can't think of a better reason for giving your kids such a gift. The book is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It is a story, beautifully illustrated, walking through the life of Peter with his Savior, Jesus Christ. And the story is really about the mercy and the forgiveness shown St. Peter and us all through Jesus Christ. It's called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 20 minutes or so, or any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or Browse before you buy by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find an image of and information on the book. Follow me. Peter lays down his net. If you don't want to order over the phone, if you don't want to order online, you can always go into one of the two locations that Concordia Publishing House has here in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called Follow Me. When you come in, when you write, when you call, make sure you mention issues, etc. Pastor Randy Emmons is our guest for the remainder of the program. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We're talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Emmons, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment as we talk about the Holy Spirit. Pastor Emmons, before we begin any talk about the Holy Spirit per se, it is very popular nowadays for people to talk about being spiritual or having the Spirit of God. They talk about the Spirit of God in a very general sense. What is missing from all this kind of talk about the Spirit of God that you find and we will find in our discussion of the Holy Spirit? How is that Spirit of the world different from the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is the one who creates faith in us. One of the things that you and I were talking about briefly, even before we started the program, had to do with the idea that can you even be a Christian without the Holy Spirit? And there are actually, I am familiar with some groups that will talk about, well, you can have it, but you're not really filled with the Spirit. And they'll talk about different degrees of being filled with the Spirit. The problem is that's all made-up theology. You're struggling hard to support that position. I've heard some people talk about the idea that you can be a Christian and you've got the Holy Spirit, but you haven't really been baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. And they'll talk about different levels. All that is a false teaching. Scripture says that there is only one baptism. There aren't multiple baptisms such as water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit. The kind of stuff that a lot of folks try to come up with. And it is impossible, I want to be clear on this, it's impossible to be a Christian apart from having the Holy Spirit in you. 1 Corinthians 12:3, I think, is a verse that gets used a lot. No one can say Jesus is Lord, and the idea is that you can't say it and mean it really from your heart, apart from the Holy Spirit. No one can believe apart from the Holy Spirit in them creating faith.
You have written about the recreating work. We have the creating work of the Father, and the redemptive work of the Son, and the recreating work of the Holy Spirit. What role does that creation of faith play when the Holy Spirit recreates?
It has to do with the idea that faith itself, and maybe that's worth talking about for a few minutes, faith itself is not a decision that we make on our own. In other words, despite what the song says, I did not decide to follow Jesus. It simply doesn't work that way. It's got a catchy tune, but the theology is terrible. I did not decide to follow Jesus. You go, well, how did it happen? How did I come to faith? Didn't I hear a logical argument and conclude that it's true? That's the way I would like to think, but the reality is no. What happened is that in that very message, when someone is telling me a gospel message, telling me about Jesus Christ crucified for my sins, in that very message, there is a person coming. That is the person of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, he's trying to come into my heart, crying out, Abba, Father, so to speak, trying to create faith within me, so that even that very faith that I have is a gift from God. And that becomes really one of the distinguishing marks of Lutheranism, because Lutherans hold to the biblical idea that faith itself is a gift, so that, as Ephesians says, no one can boast. Even that faith, then, and you want to carry this a little further, faith itself can never be viewed as a good work. It can never be viewed as a good quality in and of myself. It can never even be viewed as a source of anything. I've heard on television where people will go, oh, God is motivated by your faith, and God revolves around your faith. Well, no, he doesn't. God's love, God's forgiveness revolves around the cross. All that faith does is connect me, so to speak, to that reality.
Now, the Holy Spirit, we've talked about him creating faith. someone may say, what of repentance? Is it also the same word bringing that person, the person of the Holy Spirit, that creates repentance before faith? Or with faith, I guess we would say?
When rightly understood, yes, you can certainly say that the Holy Spirit comes even in the law creating repentance. He certainly does do that, brings us to knowledge of our sin. But even there, you want to be a little cautious in the sense that we can be aware of our sins, even though we're not Christians, and you don't want to say that they've got the Holy Spirit because they don't have the Word of God in that sense. A lot of that comes from this natural knowledge of God, this natural knowledge of sins that we all have. But does the Holy Spirit come in the law, so to speak, convicting us of our sins? And the answer to that is yes, definitely. He does. He convicts us of our sins. He brings us to the point where you almost want to say, we are ashamed of who we are, what we've done, right? And that's really what repentance is, to be sorry, to be ashamed of who and what I am, knowing that I'm lost, right? Then in comes the gospel saying, you are forgiven. And it is that gospel message, which the Holy Spirit is, faith in that gospel message, that the Holy Spirit is also creating, that saves us. And I'm going to repeat myself here, it is so key to understand, it is not my decision, because when I put it as my decision, or in the verbiage that you'll hear people use, we have to yield your heart to God, you got to give your life to Christ, you've got to on and on,
commit,
give your heart to, that's not biblical verbiage, it's just not there. I think Luther's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed says it best. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me, and then he explains how, by the gospel. In that very gospel message, says Luther, and he's got it dead on right, the Holy Spirit comes to me, he's trying to create faith in me, all that I can do is reject that message, that reality that the Holy Spirit is trying to create in me. Even our Lord says it well in John 6:44. He says it this way, no one can come to me, and then he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he's laid it out pretty clear. We don't decide to come to Christ, right? Christ draws us. John 15:16, he'll say the same thing. You did not choose me, right? But I chose you. And that reality is something that gets lost, so that you get groups out there, entire groups that get focused on the decision, giving your life to Christ. On and on, they'll use that verbiage. But in the end, what it ends up doing is making faith itself a good work. And there's the danger.
More generally, if you listen to some groups when they talk about the Holy Spirit, and they talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, you would get the impression that the Spirit's task is to draw attention to itself. The Spirit wants center stage, be it through miraculous signs, or just through the fact that people are talking all about the Spirit, almost to the detriment of how much they talk about Jesus Christ. What does the Holy Spirit, what is his role when it comes to the other persons of the Trinity? Is he there to take center stage now in the New Testament era?
No, and I think a great verse for that would be John 16:14, and that's where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, he will bring glory to me. Notice it's not to himself, but he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And in that passage, Jesus is clearly indicating that the Spirit's work is to, in a sense, act as a floodlight, so to speak, or a spotlight that shines on Christ. So in that sense, in Scripture, it's really Christ that is the main focus. It's Christ that we see, and not the Spirit. I often think of a quotation that a professor I had at the seminary, Dr. David Scare, once said, that Jesus Christ is the ocean that the Holy Spirit swims in. Now, he went on to further explain that, but it was a great illustration of really what's going on. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is focused on Jesus Christ.
I like to put it in these terms, that the Holy Spirit, in relationship to the person of Christ, is he's the Ed McMahon of the Trinity. He announces, here's Johnny. Once he's got Johnny on the stage, he sits down in the second chair, and Johnny does the show. The spotlight stays on Johnny, not on Ed McMahon.
That is exactly right, and that is even true in when you start talking about, for example, sanctification. And you go, well, what is that? That's kind of a fancy term. Sanctification is really nothing more than the idea that in this life, we are being conformed, so to speak, into the image of God or the image of Christ. And that is what the Holy Spirit is helping us to do. But the way he does it is by, once again, keeping our focus on Christ and the cross. So yes, he's the one that is doing that sanctifying, but he's doing it by keeping our focus on Christ.
Someone says, Pastor, I love what you're teaching about the Holy Spirit, but how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Are there signs that the Holy Spirit is in me and working in my life?
Yeah. That is a topic that comes up a lot, and it is where there's a lot of confusion. You'll have groups, people, I mean, on and on the list can go, who will start talking about all these experiences that they have with the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, gifts of revelation, words of knowledge, yada, yada. On and on they'll go, trying to explain or talk about the fact that the Spirit is in their life. But the problem that you get in there is all of those signs that they're arguing can be counterfeited by Satan. And they become very unreliable in that sense. The only sure sign of the Spirit's work, and this is what I'm a strong believer in, if you want to see the sign of the Spirit's work in your life, the first sign would be this, that the crucified and risen Christ of the Bible is acknowledged, he is trusted, and he is loved, right, for his grace and forgiveness. That's the first sign. And the second sign is a little subtler.
Now, before you go on,
go ahead.
You're talking about the person who says Jesus is Lord. You're talking about a proper faith and a confession of faith, aren't you?
That's exactly right.
Okay. Now, with that said, what is the other reliable sign that cannot be counterfeited by Satan?
That is the beginning in this life to struggle with sin. Now, there's one that isn't always seen by other people. Sometimes it can be, but it is this internal struggle against sin. And it's kind of funny when we talk about the Christian life or sanctification or growth in the Christian life. In reality, it is an increase or an intensification, so to speak, of my struggle against sin. In other words, I look at my life and I go, the fact that I lose my temper, I'm going to start struggling against this subtly. I'm going to start struggling. Now, I may still lose my temper, but if I'm losing my temper less, that's the sign that the Holy Spirit is in me. I'm working harder, and the more I grow in my Christian faith, oddly enough, the more intense the struggle becomes. I've met people who say, well, I don't really struggle with sin, and my response to that is, well, why not? Because the only way you're not struggling with sin is you don't recognize what's going on in your life. You need to get in the battle, so to speak. We are the church militant.
I'm thinking about the person who says, sometimes I struggle, and sometimes I don't. I mean, there are times when the struggle is intense, and I'm deeply distressed by my sins. And I know every temptation. I see them coming, and I feel them intensely. And it's very much a part of my experience. And then there are times when I can go a whole week at work and go about my business, say hello to the wife, everything else. And I am somewhat oblivious to those realities in my life.
That does not necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit isn't in your life, because the question, then you go back to what we mentioned earlier, that first sign, do you believe that Jesus Christ really did die for your sins? Is this committed faith in your life? This struggle against sin is not a kind of a, if you were to graph it out, not a straight line, so that once I became a Christian, I struggled more and more, and it's more like an up and down, kind of looking like a stock chart. Some days I'm really struggling hard. Other days I've kind of given in, and I'm not even aware of my own sin, even though my sin is always there. One of the things in talking about sin that I think a lot of groups miss is sin is more than, and we can get into this later, but sin is more than just actions. It's my very thoughts, how I think about my coworkers, how I think about my friends, my family. Sin is even my very motives. And when I start examining my thoughts, my motives, I'm sinning, well, constantly. There's never a time when I'm not sinning. When I become more and more aware of my sin, that's when I start to struggle. Well, I should at least start to struggle against it. That's the sign that the Spirit is working in my life. You may not see it because you may not know my internal struggles. Sometimes you do see it. You'll see somebody and you go, wow, this person is living a lot better than they ever used to. So from your point of view, I seem to have everything under control. From my point of view, boy, I'm sweating bullets here because I'm struggling against every imaginable sin. That's one of the reasons why I believe St. Paul, at the end of his life, was rightly able to say, I am the chief of sinners. That doesn't mean that he's going around committing sins worse than anybody else. The idea is he's more acutely aware of his own sinfulness. That is, by the way, one of the marks of spiritual growth. That is to become more and more aware of sin, not in everybody else, but rather in yourself.
I just recently heard someone say something to this effect. They were answering someone who says, look, I've been struggling with this problem. I don't know what it was. And I've been searching through Scripture, and I can't find the answer. And the advice that was given was this, and it struck me as a little fishy. Look, you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. Close your Bible. The answer may not be there. Go into the quiet of your prayer closet and let the Spirit speak to you. He'll give you the answer here. But you might not find that answer in the Bible.
That not only is fishy, but smells extremely fishy. That's just a bad way of looking at it, because the Holy Spirit, back up here a second, the Holy Spirit comes to me, he certainly does, in and through God's Word. And if you take that a step further, you could say the sacraments. That's what we mean by the means of grace. Now, apart from God's Word, though, no matter how sincere I might be, the reality is I'm not getting the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I often talk to some of my own parishioners about is the idea that they go, you know, Pastor, I was at home the other day vacuuming, and the Spirit just filled me, and I had this feeling of peace. And my response to that is, well, were you meditating on God's Word? Well, not really. Well, then you were not filled with the Spirit. It may have been static electricity. You know, that happens when you're vacuuming. But my point is that the Spirit comes in and through God's Word, and that's it. Now, what about through prayer? And the answer to that is, he does come through prayer, provided that in your prayers you're meditating on the promises of God's Word.
Luther is known for saying several different times and in several different ways, anything that purports to be the Spirit that speaks apart from the external Word of God is not God's Spirit at all, but in fact, the devil. He overstated the case?
No, I would go right there. He's exactly right. If it's only through God's Word, that's the only place that we are told that he comes. And it's not that we are trying to limit God either. Really, what we're trying to say is that God is the authority on where and when he comes. And he says he comes in and through his Word and nowhere else. And so Luther is exactly right. If somebody else says, oh, I got the Spirit apart from the Word, no, what you got was some ecstatic feeling or static electricity, or however you want to say it, but you didn't get the Spirit.
Is that a good, it seems that that's a very, very good safeguard, because we're always, even those of us who know better, are confusing the warming of the belly. You know, last night I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I'm nauseous. I can tell you why. I eat tacos with too much hot sauce on them before I went to bed. I mean, there's a very simple explanation, but I could have said, oh, I've got to, something's wrong in my spirit. I'm vexed or something like that. No, I just ate something I shouldn't have eaten at my age. Well, I confused the good feelings with the Holy Spirit too. And it seems it's a great safeguard to say, no, you know when the Spirit is speaking and working when you are connected to his Word, not when you're feeling good.
One of the things, several years ago, I was teaching a class on the Holy Spirit. And as I was trying to put together this class, it was amazing to me. One of the things I had said was that the Holy Spirit comes in and through God's Word and nowhere else. Well, over the course of the next week, I had like 7 people come into my office and say, but wait a minute, Pastor Emmons, what about? And then they would tell me either an experience that they had had or an experience that one of their loved ones or relatives had had or a friend had had. And virtually every experience differed, and some of them actually conflicted with another person's experience. So finally you got to the point where you could say, listen, I cannot explain all of your experiences. I cannot answer all of them. Some of them seem amazing. I'll be the first one to go there. But are they from the Holy Spirit? And the response to that is, you have no promise on that. You're really putting yourself into a dangerous position when you start to say, as you said, well, I had this really good warm feeling. Well, you can get that by a lot of different things. Drugs can do that. A loved one can do that. A 15-second commercial can make my wife cry. I've seen it happen. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is coming through her through to her through some commercial on television. Of course, my wife's going to kill me now that I said that on the radio.
That's all right, Mike. I do it the same. I'm the same way. I'm very weepy at commercials for some reason. Someone says, Pastor Emmons, I know I have the Spirit because I've spoken in tongues. I've had a confirmation of these things by miraculous signs in my life, whatever they may be. I can tell you stories. But those are the signs that I have this, that I have the Holy Spirit. How do you respond to that?
The problem with that is they're arguing from experience, and there's no winning that argument in one sense, because I have talked to people who aren't Christians at all, whether they are Buddhists or Hare Krishnas. One of the great arguments that they always make use of is, yes, but I've had this experience. And they will start telling you about some phenomenal event in their life that I can't explain, yet the way that they describe it, they go, well, it must have been God. But it can't have been God in that sense, because these folks aren't Christians at all. If you follow it along, I can remember years ago there was this series, this Time Life series, The Strange and Amazing Phenomena of the Supernatural, whatever it was. And all these weird events would happen to people, and none of them were Christians. Well, it's pretty clear that not all of them can be right. Just because somebody has an experience doesn't mean it's from God. And keep in mind, it is quite possible that Satan can counterfeit all of these signs, all of these miracles. As a matter of fact, we are specifically warned in Scripture about counterfeit miracles and signs.
And by the way, folks, if it is Satan who's counterfeiting the signs, the miracles, the tongues, whatever they may be, he's not going to tell you that he's counterfeiting them. He's going to tell you he's the Holy Spirit. He's going to come masquerading as an angel of light. You see, these signs can only deceive the elect if the elect believe they're dealing with God and not with someone other than God. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Randy Emmons is our guest. He's pastor of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, call us during this break. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we're not done with the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, He creates faith, but He also gathers a church. And we do not talk about the Holy Spirit apart from the church. In fact, we have to talk about them together. And when we come back, we'll be doing that. What does it mean when we say, I believe, just in the same sense we say, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We go on in the creed to say, and I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Where is the church? What is the church? Is it just people who are like-minded? Or are there objective signs that we can look to that tell us where the Spirit is and where the Spirit is creating and sustaining Christ's church? We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri City.